Well, good evening. Good to see all you guys here. Excuse me. We'll look at Revelation 21 tonight, Revelation 21, 6 through 8, but we'll actually start in 1 John chapter 5. 1 John 5, but before we start there, I wanted to answer a couple questions that have come up. One question that had come up at the end of last week was, as we get to the new heavens, the new earth, what many call the eternal state, the final place where we spend eternity, and we started looking at the idea of the New Jerusalem, that God has designed this new place, the new heavens and new earth. Question came up at the end of last week, well, are there still people groups? Are there still nations? Is there any distinguishment between people groups? And obviously, clearly, the only people there living in the new heavens, new earth are believers. In that sense, they are all one group of people who are the people of God. And when it was asked last week, I said, well, there's passages in the Old Testament that seem to point to there still being nations even in eternity. And some of those passages in the Old Testament are debated. Some say, well, it's talking about the millennium. Some say it's talking about eternity. Some seem to point pretty strongly to eternity, but I'm sorry, I had a brain cramp, and I forgot. Actually, the end of Revelation 21 and the beginning of 22, clearly talking about eternity, in a couple places, it still speaks of nations, still speaks of the nations coming into the New Jerusalem. There is still some measure of distinction between people groups at that time, which we'll look at more detail when we actually get to those passages. I just wanted to point out tonight to try to answer the question a little more. There is still some distinction made there. Then the other question that someone had mentioned was, when it says the new heaven and the new earth, is that speaking of heaven as we think of heaven where God dwells, or is it simply speaking of outer space, the stars, the sun, the moon, the planets, things like that? And again, if you read different people, you'll see people say different things. Personally, I take it because God says, I make all things new. And very often, speaking of the heavens and the earth is a universal phrase. It's pointing to God in heaven, where God dwells, but also outer space. Because of that, I personally take it as it is talking about everything. It is talking about heaven, where God dwells. It is talking about outer space. It is talking about the earth. God is making all those things new. I'm not way out wacky the only one that thinks that. There are other people that you'll read that say that as well. Some would disagree. Some would say that it seems God's making a new universe without a new actual heaven, but just that phrase, especially because God says he's making all things new, a lot of people take it as he is making everything. Yeah, heaven where God dwells and heaven being outer space, the sun, the moon, the stars, those things that God's making new as well. So hopefully that answers the questions without making too many more. But for tonight, we're going to start in 1 John 5, but we're going to look in chapter 21 of Revelation at just a few verses, verses 6 through 8, and we'll see some promises to the one who conquers. And I use that phrase because it's the phrase that's used in Revelation 21, but it's also a phrase that's used several times early in the book. Think back to Revelation 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches, where Christ is addressing those seven churches, and at times he's commending them for doing certain things well. At times he's warning them. He's pointing out, hey, you're not doing this well. Here's the warning if you continue not to do well. We see those encouragements from Christ, and we also see those warnings. But at the conclusion of the message to each of those churches, he says, to the one who conquers, to the one who overcomes, the one who has victory, he gives a promise. And for each church, he gives a promise, very often a promise that is related to something about that the city that the church is in or something that he's already said to them. But to each of those churches, he makes a promise to the one who overcomes. And we'll see some promises tonight in Revelation 21, 6 through 8 to the one who conquers, to the one who overcomes as well. Well, what does that actually mean? When we speak in spiritual terms, what does it mean to be one who conquers, one who overcomes? Well, we see a good definition in 1 John chapter 5. 1 John 5, verses 4 to 5, says, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So what does it tell us is the victory that overcomes the world? What is that victory? What's it mean to be an overcomer? It's our faith. Our faith is the victory that overcomes the world. It's faith in Christ that makes us an overcomer. It's a genuine faith that that acknowledges who Christ is, that he is the Son of God, that he did die for our sins, that he did rise again, and that trusts in him. Trust in him depends on him to save us from our sin. So when John, here in 1 John, or when John in Christ speaking through John in Revelation, speaks to the overcomer, he's speaking to the one that has that faith in Christ, that one who trusts in Christ for salvation. And so when we have the promises to the overcomers in Revelation 2 and 3, and then also here in 21, they are an encouragement. They are an encouragement to believers. God is promising good things to believers, but they also can serve as a warning. A warning to those who might profess to be a Christian, profess to believe in God, but that doesn't have that saving faith in Christ. It is a warning to them and to examine themselves to see if they genuinely do trust in Christ or not. So if we go over to Revelation 21, we have a definition here of 1 John in 1 John 5 of one who overcomes by faith in Christ. Well, in Revelation 21, we see some promises that God makes. He says in Revelation 21, 6 through 8, says, "And he said to me," God says to John, "it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers," there's that phrase, "the one who conquers," the one who overcomes, "will have this heritage," this inheritance, "and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." God makes some very encouraging promises, some very significant promises to the one who overcomes, the ones who are genuine believers in Christ. But he also gives some warnings. He names several sins there and gives some warnings to those that continue in that sin, that live in that sin, that reject Christ. He does warn them of the judgment to come. And so seeing those promises, promises of blessing, but also promises that are warnings, knowing God's promises, we should strive to live faithfully as an overcomer. We should be an overcomer. We should have that genuine faith in Christ. And then once we do have that faith in Christ, once we are a believer, we should be aiming to live faithfully as we follow Christ. And so if we dig into some of the details of the passage, we'll look first at the declarations of God. A couple things that God just declares before we get into the actual promises to believers. A couple things God just declares and says. And in the beginning of verse 6, the Lord declares that it is done. Well, where else in Scripture are there similar declarations? On the cross. In John 19, when Christ says, "it is finished." Mentioned this before, it's a different Greek word, but one that has a very similar idea. It's finished. What's finished? What's finished on the cross? Christ is finished paying for our sins. He's borne the wrath of God. It's just before he dies. He's finished the work of redemption. He's paid it in full. Where else, though, is there another statement like that? Do you remember we've seen it before in Revelation? We're almost to the end. I guess this is the review before the final exam. Still have a few weeks before the final. It's back in chapter 16. Back in chapter 16, there's the different series of judgments throughout the tribulation. Chapter 16 has the bowl judgments, the final seven judgments that are poured out. And when that seventh bowl is poured out, the last judgment of the tribulation is poured out, it is said, "it is done." God there, speaking from his throne also, makes the announcement, "it is done." Well, at that point in chapter 16, what is done? It's God's wrath in the tribulation. God judging sin in the tribulation is completed. Well, here God also says that. Well, what is finished here? What is God announcing is done? Probably the best way we could summarize is to say redemptive history. Redemptive history is completed. There's no more sin and death, so there's also no more redemption. This is a point where history as we know it, the history of this present heaven and earth, is finished. God's made a new heaven and earth where there's no more, at that point, there's no more need for redemption. Here today, we're born as sinners. We are sinners that deserve God's judgment, but God gives us offers us salvation. He offers us the opportunity to be saved, to be redeemed from our sin. And if someone places their faith in Christ, if someone is an overcomer, then he receives salvation. Well, moving into new heavens and the new earth, it makes a clear statement. Death is no more. Sin is no more. But there's no more need for redemption as well. It's pointing to the end of time, the end of history as we know it. Redemptive history is completed. Well, the Lord also declares that he is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. The Alpha and the Omega being like saying from he's from A to Z. First letter, last letter of the Greek alphabet. If you think back, Revelation 1, verse 8 also used that title. In John's first vision of Christ, that title is used where God declares, I am the Alpha and the Omega. And it's interesting, right at the beginning of the book and right at the end of the book, the beginning and the end, God declares, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Well, what's the idea of that phrase? What is it pointing to? Well, it's really pointing to God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty over all things. God created all things. He's the beginning. He started all things. And he will finish all things. He is sovereign over history and the universe. It points to God's sovereignty where he's created all things. He will finish all things. So he will accomplish his purposes. Because he's sovereign, no one, nothing can stop him from completing those purposes. That's true in all of history. It's also true in the book of Revelation. He introduces himself that way. Chapter 1, here he also is, as he's concluding, not just the Bible, but the book of Revelation itself, as he's concluding it, he's again calling himself the Alpha and the Omega. Pointing to, I'm the beginning and the end of everything I've said right here in this book. As I've said, this is my purposes. As I've said, this is what I'm going to do. He is going to complete it. And we had looked at this verse last week. I didn't put it up there, but just summing it up, in verse 5, verse right before this, these things are trustworthy and true. That was one of the other things God had declared that he had announced. He said, these things are trustworthy and true. Well, how do we know that? It's because God is sovereign over them. Because he is the Alpha and the Omega, because he is sovereign, he can say, these things are trustworthy and true. This is what will happen. This is what I'm going to do, and I'm sovereign over it, so I can make sure I'm going to do it. And now as we look in verses 7 and 8 and the end of verse 6, with these particular promises we'll see tonight, because God is sovereign over them, he can accomplish what he's going to do. And so God makes this, declares this name for himself, this title, which points to his sovereignty. And then God makes promises to the faithful. Verses 6 and 7. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Again, since God is sovereign, he can fulfill these promises. He makes these promises to the thirsty, to the one who conquers, and he can fulfill them. Well, if we dig into them a little bit, God promised the water of life to the thirsty. Well, much like the West here, where it's desert, water is pretty valuable. Water was extremely valuable in the Middle East, and control of water often helped determine how powerful a person or a nation became. They needed water as a basic necessity of life. They needed water. And so even if a nation was trying to set up a capital in a powerful place, if there wasn't a good water source there, it wasn't a good place to set up their capital. It wasn't a good place to set up their kingdom, because someone somewhere along the line would come along and try to attack them. If someone attacked them, lays siege to a capital in a place that doesn't have a good water supply, they're not going to last very long. It is a very dry climate there. Water is extremely valuable to the point that sometimes they would actually fight over water. One example, Genesis 26, the Philistines quarreled for the wells that Isaac had dug. Isaac would go along, he'd dig a well, he'd find some water for his herds, and the Philistines would come along and they'd quarrel and they'd fight over it, claiming it for themselves. So Isaac moved on, would dig another well, and they'd come along and try to fight for it. Why? Because water was extremely valuable. And to the point that the one who controlled water could become more powerful. A nation that had a good water supply could be powerful. But even a person who had a good water supply could get rich. Because that water is valuable, he would be able to sell it. He would be able to make money off of it. Well, here, God promises water without payment. Something that in most circumstances in that day wouldn't happen. Most people didn't offer to give water away for free, especially if you live in Spring Creek. I found that since we moved there. But even then, they wouldn't give water away for free. But God offers it without payment. Statement that's similar to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, 1-3. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear, and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. A spiritual promise. God's making spiritual promises of this everlasting covenant, but he's using that idea of coming and buying food, buying water, buying drink without money. He's offering it freely. So things that were typically very valuable, things that would often cost money, God is offering them freely. He's saying, don't waste your money on things that don't satisfy. I can satisfy. I can satisfy your greatest needs, your spiritual needs. And he gives this open invitation for people to come and receive it. It's an idea that's here in Isaiah 55 that's picked up a few times in the New Testament as well. It's picked up in John chapter 7. John 7, Jesus has begun his public ministry. And he's at this point, he's in Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths. And at first he had gone privately. He didn't just go and start teaching and proclaiming things right away. He had gone quietly at first. But then on the last day of the feast, he gets up and he starts preaching. And so in verses 37 to 38, says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Christ again gives that invitation, similar to John 4, the woman at the well, where Christ offers living water. He's using water as a spiritual picture. He's offering salvation. He's offering the salvation, meeting our spiritual needs, just as water is the basic necessity of life. He's offering salvation, our basic spiritual need. Our first need is to be saved from our sin. Salvation that Christ has provided in his death and resurrection, that he's offering to people and saying, well, if you're thirsty, come and drink. Come to me and drink. And so the offer is made here in John 7. It's mentioned in Revelation 7 as well. Revelation 7, John sees a great multitude in heaven, the ones who have come out of the tribulation, believers who have died. Most of them, if not all of them, would be martyrs. Some perhaps died naturally, but at least most of them would be martyrs. It says in Revelation 7, 17, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. For those believers, a couple promises that we see in chapter 21. The promise to wipe away every tear from their eyes that we saw last week. But also that promise to guide them to living water. God's provided salvation. Salvation that we can receive and that we can enjoy for all of eternity. Not just for today, but for all of eternity. God's provided salvation. God can meet that greatest spiritual need that we have. And so God promises the water of life to the thirsty. He gives that invitation to come. God also promised an inheritance to the overcomer. Back in 21, we're reading the verses a few times because it keeps saying the different ideas we're looking at. But in verse 7, the one who conquers will have this heritage. And I will be his God and he will be my son. The word heritage is the actual word for inheritance. The one who overcomes will have or receive this inheritance. And again, with salvation itself, salvation from our sin, entrance into heaven, but also the blessings God gives us for all of eternity, the blessings God gives us in heaven, a promise that God's given throughout the New Testament. This promise of an inheritance is here in chapter 21. It's at several other points, though. A couple key points. Ephesians 1, the Holy Spirit is the down payment, the guarantee of this inheritance. Ephesians 1, it mentions the inheritance, says that, well, that believers will receive it, and says, well, today you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you as the down payment, as the guarantee that you will receive it. 1 Peter 1, we have an inheritance that cannot be destroyed, reserved in heaven. 1 Peter 1, 3-5 makes that promise where it gives some different descriptions. It's indestructible. It's incorruptible. It won't fade away. Time won't destroy it. No one can destroy it. It won't rot away on its own. But then there's also the promise that we as believers are kept by the power of God until we reach heaven and receive it. God promises this inheritance to us, but once we have placed our faith in Christ, once we are in line for the inheritance, God's the one that keeps us. God's the one that protects us and protects our salvation for us. One of the things about an inheritance is typically given to a family member, but it's entirely earned by someone else. Sometimes inheritance is given to a non-family member, but most times people leave an inheritance to their children, to their grandchildren, to their family. But if you think about it, the one receiving the inheritance did nothing to earn it. He did nothing to gain it. It was entirely earned by someone else and is simply given to him. Now, he needs to receive it or reject it. Sometimes someone might reject it or they receive it, but even when they receive it, it's been earned by someone else. And it's true of an inheritance. It's a good picture of our salvation. We receive salvation by God's grace. It's not something that we earn. It's not something that we've gained for ourselves. It's something that God freely gives to us. Something that God gives that Christ has earned on our behalf that he gives to us based on faith. And so God promises an inheritance to the overcomer. One final promise, God promised a familial relationship as family. At the end of verse 7, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Promise of a relationship as part of God's family. And it's very similar to earlier in the chapter where God said he would dwell with people, he would be their God, they would be his people. But here God specifically says, I will be his God, he will be my son. A familial relationship as the children of God. Promises that we shouldn't take for granted. Romans 8 says a very similar thing. It says, tells us that as believers, we have the great privilege of being adopted as God's children, being joint heirs with Christ. We're adopted as God's children. We are a joint heir with Christ. And I don't know about you guys, but I know for me sometimes it's easy when we're so familiar with ideas or concepts that come from the Bible that we hear so often, sometimes it's easy to gloss over them, to almost take them for granted. And one of the most basic things that we learn about the Bible is that believers are children of God. That when we receive salvation, God is our Father, we are his children. Don't take that lightly. Don't take that for granted. Don't forget the wonder of salvation, that God would adopt us as his children, that he would make us a joint heir with Christ, that we would be able to receive that inheritance that he's promised. If we look at Psalm 84:10, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God, but he gives us such a privilege that's so much greater than that. It would be a great privilege already, and I've said it before as we've gone through Revelation, but it's good for us to be reminded. God's given us far more than we deserve just to save us from our sin, just to save us from hell. God's given us more than we deserve. And then God not only saves us from hell, but he also gives us a home in heaven. He lets us into heaven, but not as a doorkeeper, not as a janitor, not as the lowest of the low. He lets us into heaven as his children. He lets us into heaven as a joint heir with Christ. Not just coming in as a servant, as a slave, but coming in as a child of God. And that's a very wonderful promise. It's a very great privilege that we should never take for granted. Like I said, it's an idea that we might be so familiar with that sometimes we forget how much it should mean to us. We should never take that for granted, this great promise that God's given to us. So God makes these promises to the faithful. But then in verse 8, the unbelievers are contrasted with the overcomers, the ones who conquer. Revelation 21:8, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. A couple observations. One, this is the final time the lake of fire is mentioned in Scripture. It was mentioned in Revelation 20. That's where the actual judgment occurs. But it's that's where you actually see the judgment. But it's mentioned here in chapter 21 for the final time. And then here, there's eight sins that are listed. These eight sins can identify someone as an unbeliever, even if he claims to be a believer. Some of them are ones that we would very often associate with unbelievers. Most people who are a murderer or a sorcerer, an idolater, or someone who's immoral, very often they won't claim to be a Christian. Every now and then they might, but most of them would not claim to be a Christian. They would openly reject Christ. But some of these other ones, someone might claim to be a Christian. They might say, yeah, I believe in God, I'm a Christian, but if they continuously live in these sins, it can show they're not a true believer. It can show they're not a genuine overcomer that has that faith in Christ. Not to say that these are unpardonable sins. We could look in Scripture and see examples of many of these sins where people did live in these sins, but then by faith in Christ, they do receive salvation. They are saved from their sin. But if someone continuously lives in this sin, unrepentantly, they refuse to turn from sin, they refuse to repent and turn to Christ, it can show they're not a genuine believer. So we won't look at every one of them, but if we look at a few of them, God says the cowardly and the faithless will not inherit eternal life. Those are the first two things he says, the cowardly and the faithless. And we'll get to Revelation 2 there in a minute. But as I read through this list, you know, in our minds, a lot of times we have ideas of how bad sins are. Not that God lays sins out like we do, but in our minds, some sins are worse than others. So we'd say, well, yeah, murder, that's a bad one. Immorality, that's a bad one. Idolatry, worshiping a false god instead of worshiping the true God, that's a bad one. Why is the very first one that God says cowardly? Why does he say the cowardly will not be saved? Why does he say they'll be judged? Well, the word cowardly there is an actual word for coward. It's not simply a word for one who has fear. It's one for a coward, one who is afraid. And because he's afraid, he doesn't do something. Out of fear, he fails to do what he should do, right? It's interesting. There's different studies on what we're afraid of. You can find different ones. You can find different answers to this. But some of those studies say that the second greatest fear that people have is death. Do you know what the one fear people have more than that is? If you've seen the same studies I have. It's public speaking. Some people are literally more afraid to speak in public than they're afraid of death, right? We're afraid of different things. We fear different things. But this is an actual word for a coward, one that because of his fear, he doesn't stand up and do what he should do. And going along with the very next description being faithless, literally one that is without faith, does not have faith, and cowardly seems to be one who is fearful and a coward. He doesn't stand up for faith in Christ the way that he should. In contrast to that, in Revelation 2, the letter to the church in Smyrna, a church that was facing opposition, facing persecution, Revelation 2, 10 to 11. Do not fear, which is, there is the normal word for fear, but do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. There's a promise to the one who conquers, the one who does have genuine faith in Christ, he won't be hurt by the second death. He may face imprisonment. He may have to be faithful to death. He may actually face death, as some in Smyrna did, but he won't be hurt by the second death. God will save him for all of eternity because he has that faith in Christ. And here, because to the genuine believers in that church in Smyrna, Christ also encourages them and exhorts them, don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. If you are a genuine believer, if you have a genuine faith in Christ, be faithful now. Even be faithful unto death. And they won't face the second death. Well, in contrast to that, in chapter 21, those who are cowardly, who are afraid to stand up for Christ because they don't have a genuine faith, they are faithless, they do face the second death because they haven't genuinely been saved in the first place. Think about Matthew 13. Matthew 13 has several parables about the kingdom. And the one that's given the most attention, longest, probably one of the parables we're most familiar with, is the parable of the sower and the seed. Sower goes out, sows the seed, one seed, but it lands on different types of ground. And then verses 20 and 21, as for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. Here's one who hears the word of God, hears the message of Christ. At first he professes to believe it. He says that I'm a Christian. Yeah, I believe in God. I believe what the Bible says. But when tribulation, persecution comes, he falls away. He's cowardly in the face of that persecution because he's actually faithless. He doesn't have a genuine saving faith in Christ. So God says the cowardly, the faithless will not inherit eternal life. God also says liars will not inherit eternal life. Back in chapter 21, out of those eight sins, the last one that's named, he says those who are liars, those who are continuously, habitually lying without repentance. And obviously that's true of the professed unbeliever who blatantly lies for his own advantage, one who openly rejects God, openly doesn't believe in Christ, and he lies in different things in life for his own advantage to try to gain what he can. Obviously, if he continues in that sin and that unbelief, he's not going to receive salvation. But it's also true of Judas, one who professed to follow Christ while not truly believing him. One who is, as the fruit of his life and the end of his life shows, one who was a liar. He professed to follow Christ, but he didn't genuinely follow him. And so God gives a very strong warning to the one who might look good on the outside, but has a heart that is far from Christ. And that's why I said some of these sins can be true of those that openly reject God and reject Christ, but they can be true of those that, at least for a time, claim to be a Christian, claim to follow Christ, but eventually the fruit of their life shows they were never a genuine believer in the first place. They could be cowardly, they could be faithless, they definitely would be faithless, not having saving faith, could be a liar. They look good on the outside, they profess to follow Christ, they can come to church, they can say I'm a Christian, they can try to fit in with Christians looking good on the outside, but their heart is really far from Christ. Well, what do we do with what God's revealed? God reveals and promises great blessings to the overcomer, but he also warns of judgment on those who reject Christ. Verse 8 is a very strong warning to those that reject Christ. Well, what should we do with it? Well, for one, we should examine our own lives. When we say there's a warning on those who are faithless, who are cowardly, who are liars, that might Judas is one who looks good, but then in the end, his heart is genuinely revealed. We should examine our own lives. We don't say that to say, well, look around here and say, well, who might be Judas? No, it's to look at our own lives and say, well, am I genuinely trusting in Christ? Am I genuinely trusting and depending on Christ for salvation? And that's not to make us doubt either. John says in 1 John, John says that he's writing to his readers, he's writing to them that they can know that they have eternal life. He's not saying these things that we always doubt, that anytime someone talks about the gospel or we hear about salvation, that we would doubt our salvation. God does want us to know. God wants us to be sure of our salvation. And as John says in 1 John, we can know, we can be confident of it. But yet for the one who might just go along, who might look good on the outside, he knows in his heart he doesn't genuinely trust in Christ. He knows in his heart he doesn't genuinely believe in Christ. Might come to church, might hear these things, might know these things, might have these things memorized of the facts, be able to repeat all these things. But in his heart he never trusted in Christ as Savior. Never had a saving faith in Christ. And that's where this warning is applicable, that we should examine our own lives. That once we do have that saving faith, yes, as John says in 1 John, we can be confident of our salvation. We don't need to constantly be doubting it. We can know that we are saved. But there is also a warning for us to examine our own hearts. But we should also be striving to be a faithful overcomer. Once we do have that saving faith, once we are a genuine believer, that message to the church in Smyrna is very applicable to us. So where they are told to the overcomer, he doesn't need to fear the second death. He does have genuine salvation because of that faith in Christ. But the encouragement that Christ gives to them is be faithful unto death. Don't be afraid, even as you face difficulty, even as you face opposition, don't be afraid, be faithful. And we looked at it a year and a half or so ago when we looked at the church in Smyrna, but it's a good reminder for us. It's been a good reminder for me personally. Be faithful. Whatever God calls us to do, be faithful in. For that church in Smyrna, they are literally about to face opposition. They are about to face persecution. And so Christ is exhorting them, well, be faithful even in the face of death. Well, for us today, this week, we very well may not face death for our faith in Christ. We may not face that strong of persecution. But how can we be faithful? What does God want us to do tonight? What does God want us to do tomorrow? What has God called us to do tomorrow to follow him? And wherever he's called us, he wants us to be faithful. He wants us to be faithful where he's called us, tonight, tomorrow, throughout this week. If we're a genuine believer, he just wants us to be faithful in what he calls us to do and how he calls us to follow him. And so we should examine our own lives, but then once we know we are a genuine believer, once we know we have eternal life, we should be aiming to be faithful to God each day in whatever he has called us to do. And so knowing God's promises, we must strive to live faithfully as an overcomer. So I'll stop there for tonight. Next week we'll plan, tentatively at least, hopefully we can get through all these verses, but verses 9 through 21, descriptions of the New Jerusalem. Then New Jerusalem, John sees coming down. We see some actual descriptions of what it looks like. But for tonight, any questions, any comments? Yeah.
The one who believes, there's life everlasting. The one who believes, there's life evermore.
Yeah, which is, again, one of those wonderful promises. The one that believes in Christ, and there is life everlasting. There is eternal life. There is salvation with that inheritance, with all those blessings God promises to us that we can look forward to. So, good. Anything else? All right, well, let's close in prayer. Then for your teams, we'll take a few minutes and we'll get started with the yak downstairs. Lord, I thank you for the great promises that you do give to us. Lord, you are so gracious to us. You are so loving to us. In salvation, you've given us so much more than we deserve. Not things that we've earned, not things that we deserve, but that you freely offer and that you freely give to us. Lord, I pray that you would help us to appreciate and to understand the promises that you've made and the gifts that you've given to us. And Lord, in humble love for you, in humble response to what you've given to us, Lord, please help us to be faithful. Wherever we are this week, whatever we're doing this week, as we seek to follow you, Lord, please help us to be faithful. Please help us to love you. Please help us to honor you. And please help us to be faithful to you in the things that you have for us to do. In Jesus' name, amen.